I invite you now to open up in the copy of your scriptures to Genesis chapter 15, verses 17 to 21. I got to remind you that, because it was 2 weeks ago that we were here, and we spent most of our time in verse 17, and we have to continue this. We spent almost all of our time on what was the burning lamp. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, typified or shown by a symbol in the burning lamp. We mentioned briefly what the smoking furnace was, but we did not have the time to really unpack it. My goal is for you to look upon this text and to never again just merely see a burning lamp and a smoking furnace, but to see the spiritual depths of all that it means. Because once you have been able to do this, you start to grasp the covenant of grace given to you. Because it's given to Abraham here, but it's given to Abraham to give to Christ, and to Christ it's given to you. All of the promises, we're going to be talking about nothing but promises from the smoking furnace. And you're going to understand, I hope, by the end of considering this text, why it is a smoking furnace that is the symbol of the Father making promises to the Son in the covenant of grace. And so I'm going to begin by reading verses 17 to the end, although I don't want you to forget what happened before, but we're going to start at verse 17 in order to really drill that into us. If you're able to, I invite you, just remember this is just page 17 in your scriptures, to stand as we read the word of God. Genesis 15, 17 to 21, hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let's ask God's blessing now upon the preaching of it. Father, bless now the hearing of this word preached. We pray that the promises given by the Father to the Son will be of unending comfort for thy people and a calling to those who are yet far off, that they may come and behold of the wonders of the Son and all that he is for us in the covenant of grace. We pray that you will bless the preaching of it, taking all error away from thy servant. We pray that you will magnify Jesus Christ this day through him for Christ's sake. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Where did we come from? We beheld last week that the Lord Jesus Christ had to say, I do. He had to say, I will meet the conditions of the covenant. I will meet the conditions of the covenant. I will become man of man. I will enflesh myself in order that there may be an infinite value to a sacrifice. I will die. I will continue under the state of death until the third day. I will ascend on high and give gifts to men. We have heard of the conditions of the covenant of grace. Now we're going to go and listen to the promises. I gave you an overview of the beginning of the promises. I gave you an outline of it, and I want to remind you of it. I first reminded you that one of the first promises given to Christ by the Father in the covenant of grace of an infallible assistance in his work. There was never to be, and this is how Christ had to have faith. He had to have faith in the promises of the covenant that what the Father said was true. And it helps you understand the scriptures better. When the scriptures say, Jesus would say something like this, he would say, the work which the Father has given me, that I must do. What is he talking about? When was this work given to him? It's given to him in the covenant of grace, when the two persons in the Godhead made this agreement with the Spirit, sealing the very thing of the conditions being met and the promises being promised to the Son. It was given in this. And so the Son had this assurance of Psalm 91. The devil tries to twist it and say, hey, just jump off. I overheard what was happening in this covenant of grace. And I know that what Psalm 91 says, that not even a little scrape will occur to you in the infallible assistance in your work for the elect. Just cast yourself off this building to prove it to be so. You see, it really comes to light now how twisted the devil was. He was trying to ask Christ to not have faith, but to act in such a way to confirm faith. And that was not necessary, because Christ already knew that he had the infallible assistance to complete his work. And he not only knew that, he knew that once the work which he had been given to do is completed, that it would be infallibly accepted. The Father wouldn't come back and say, oh, you got a little bit more to do. No, it was to be infallibly accepted as well. So we got infallible assistance, and we have infallible acceptance. We also found that there was a promise of a joyful reward for his work. And if you're wondering about that, we couldn't go into it, could we? The only thing I could tell you was to look in the mirror. You're it. You, believer, you elect child of God, you are the reward. The face that Jesus had as he was going to the cross and he was able to smile was because he saw you. And this promise is manifold. This promise I was not able to get into. I could only give you the very bare aspects of it. The fact that you're his inheritance. The fact that it promises an exaltation so that he can ensure that all which is promised to you for him is able to be carried out by him under his special superintendence as mediatorial king. I told you about the fact that this mediatorial dominion over all things is part of this promise. But what I did not get into, and which we have to get into as we finish the understanding of this smoking furnace, is what was it when he looked at you that was making him so joyful? Because he died for us while we were yet sinners. So what did he see? What could he see in us? There's nothing but sin in us. Everything good in us is from him. And so what did he see? And this is why I was tempted whether I should give it to you ahead of time or give it to you in the middle. I'm going to give it to you ahead of time. And I hope it helps you. Why is the Father a smoking furnace? And this is something I'm going to unpack, so you've got to be patient with me. But it's because of the fact that the ultimate end of the joy of Jesus Christ seeing you is seeing you in the fullness of sanctification. All right, I got to unpack it. But I want you to think about this. Your justification, your adoption, it's huge for you. That's the basis of your assurance. And Luther's going to say, justification by faith is the hinge upon which the whole church. Right? And this is true. Luther's right. But there's a sense as well in which justification and adoption is subservient to a greater end. And that is your sanctification. Sanctification is the ultimate. It is the joy in which the Christ saw in you. He didn't see you in your sin. It was covered up. He didn't see you in your lowliness in this earth. He saw you in your end state and all that you're going to be. You see, sanctification, we think about it as, oh, becoming more and more like Christ, which is true. It's simplistic, but it's true. You're becoming more and more like Christ, but we forget that, well, that only was able to happen because of these subservient things, justification of adoption. And glorification, where all those things are made complete and continue everlastingly, is merely the extension of that sanctification. So here's why the Father is a furnace. It's a furnace because it's not a furnace as like an oven that you cook on. It's a furnace in like an oven that you put metal into and you purify. You see, the Father, all of the promises can be put under this idea, the idea of eternal life. But you see, the idea of eternal life is not merely some breathing, right? Because otherwise, well, there's eternal life in hell as well, right? They're breathing. They're tormented, but they're breathing. And so that's not what life is it? They're actually saying that's death. That's the second death. But you see, life, eternal life, in all that it is, it's all comprehended in the completeness of who you will become as a result of Christ. Perfect in that true sense of the word. And so what I've decided to do, in order for you to look at this text and truly understand it, friends, there's a reason Abram was sleeping. There's a reason only that these two symbols were going in between these cut animals and covenanting one with another in our covenant of grace. It's because you're supposed to see something deeper here than just a bare reading of the text. And this is borne out as it's unpacked by the Apostle Paul in understanding that Abram had the covenant of grace even as we do. And you need to run away from any of those. I've heard about this new confangled covenant theology, so-called, or they call them federal theology. They call them 1689 Federalist. And they take away the covenant of grace from Abram. And it's very dangerous to see that there's only the new covenant reaching back. And that there isn't a covenant of grace from the very moment of Adam all the way to the end in just two administrations, new and old. It has overturned much of the system of the scripture that helps us to see the beauty of what's happening here by the fact that the only ones who entered into covenant were the burning lamp and the smoking furnace. And so I'm going to give you the promises of the smoking furnace towards the Son. I'm going to speak more out of the symbols here, okay? I'm going to give you in three movements the promise of eternal life given by the Father to the Son. And in my saying this, it would be very mistaken of you to only think about it in your head as we're speaking about this, as if it's only for Christ. Every single promise given from the Father to the Son is yours. Once you realize this, you will be able to benefit from this text. And the fact that only Christ has entered into these dead animals for you. And so here's my first point. The promise of eternal life. I want to give you the promises given before you became in vital union with Christ. And then I want to speak about the promise of eternal life given to you in vital union with Christ in earth. Okay? And then I want to talk about the promise of eternal life in vital union with Christ in eternity. So that's where we're going. I don't think you guys realize the intricate care that the Lord Jesus got. Lord Jesus is as King over all and God and the great Father who has given this promise to him to care for you before you believed. I'm going to reveal that to you today from the scripture. I think you guys know more of his care for you in this earth after you have believed. I think you guys know more about that. Although the depths of it, I hope to give you all the more and to really show the sanctification aspect of it. I think that our eternal life in eternity is a bit why he's a smoking furnace. Because there's an obscurity to all of the felicity, to all of the hedonism of the great and unending happiness which you will see in the face of Jesus Christ in heaven. I can't describe it to you. I can tell you some of the things the Bible says, but there's still a smoke here. There's still a looking to the glass darkly. And I believe that's why he's a smoking furnace and not a mere furnace. And so let us look first at the promise of eternal life before you were in vital union with Christ. The Father said this to the Son, I promise to preserve them until being born again. And I want you to think about your own life. I want you to think about all those things that could have happened to you until you believed. Do you know that you could have been given over to things that would have killed you? You could have been lost by death. And if you are not believing before you turn by death, then you're lost. You're going to hell. But you see, there is a preservation of each and every one that are the elect of God. They're cared for even before they believe. This is an amazing thing to think about. An absolutely amazing thing. And it's something that drives people nuts. I want to show you, because it's like, well, that's not fair to those who are not cared for and just die in their sins. But we forget that they deserve that before an almighty and holy God. We forget the holiness of God in this. This is seeing so beautiful. And I missed this the first time I read this text. And so I want you to see if you pick it up. Ezekiel 16. I want you to see whether or not it's true that there is a preservation, a promise of a preservation, up until you will believe. Here it is. Ezekiel 16, 4 to 6. And as for thy nativity, that's thy birth, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I want you to, I didn't catch this the first time through, so I want to see if you caught it. So you have the church, all right, the elect of God. That's what it is here. They're being shown in this prophetic picture as one who was like an infant cast out to die in their polluted disgustingness. And it's so interesting. If we read on in the text, this infant grows up and she has thy breasts are fashioned, it says. The hair is grown. The text is saying she's a marriable woman. And she marries her to her son. That's the moment. Marriage is the moment of thy effectual calling. But what about, he says, live before that. I didn't catch this. I'm hoping you're starting to catch this. He said live while she was an infant. You see, she was born into this world polluted by original sin. She was born into this world committing from that original sin actual sins. But still, there was a superintendence. There was an overseeing of her in that natural estate. And still, there is this proclamation, live. Live in your blood. Live. That's what it says in the original. Live in your blood. Here, I think it's a fine translation. It puts in the blood before the live, which is fine. I mean, that's, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood. In the original, it says this, I said unto thee, live in thy blood. It's kind of hard to know what the Hebrew is saying. This is a good translation, but it's very telling if you read it from the literal rendering, live in thy blood. There's this preservation of her from infancy in her pollutedness in her blood until she's marriable. And there was a preservation of your soul given to you from the smoking furnace from the Father saying to you, I'm going to protect you. You're going to be born. It's even before you were born. I protected your grandfather. Your grandfather could have died and you would have never been. But I protected your grandfather and your father and your mother and your mother's father and his, and that grandfather. I protected each line so that you would come to be. And when you would come to be, I protected you even further until the moment you believe. Do you see the promise here? To preserve them until being born again. It's right here in the text. But you see, that promise is something else happens before faith. What is that? Well, there is this quickening. There's this living in thy blood, which is this natural preservation and spiritual preservation. Friends, if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, you would be damned. But even in your state of being a sinner, hating God, he never allowed you to blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. Instead, he preserved you even from those sins which would wreck you. And so, you have him bringing you up to this marriageable age, and you're now this beautiful woman ready to be espoused to Christ, and there's still something dead in you. You're still in your blood, but there's this promise. The Father says to the Son, I promise to give them a quickening spirit that they will believe. And this is the truth. It says in Ezekiel 36:27, and this I think is some of the most beautiful pictures of this, and I will put my spirit within you. And what does it say after that? You see it? 36:27. This is one that if you're a highlighter, you want to highlight this verse, okay? And cause you. Do you see that? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. A new heart, look at verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. There's this hardness, stubbornness, there's this donkey inside of you, and he rips it out, and he puts a heart of flesh in you. And this is a promise from the Father to the Son that he would do this, that you may believe. Because according to the covenant of grace, that's the one thing by which you may be united in vital union. Children, that word is old, but it's so good. Vital union means a union which enacts a everlasting life. That vital union with Christ cannot happen without faith. The way that you embrace Christ is by faith. But the problem is you're totally unable. Your faith cannot even happen because you can't have it naturally within you. It must be born. And hence our word, born again. You got to have a new spirit, a new heart given to you. You got to be born again. And then you can have faith. Not knowing you infallibly will have faith. It's kind of like a seed that's planted. If you plant an apple tree seed, infallibly it will grow up into an apple tree and produce apples. Not oranges. Infallibly, once this new seed of life is planted into your heart, it will grow up and it has faith. Immediately upon, it's as if a heart in its first beating. That's the very nature of a heart, right? It beats. If it's not beating, there's something wrong with the heart. Immediately upon the beating of that new heart, it's faith. It's faith. It's faith. The Father says, I promise to give them that quickening spirit to produce faith that unites them to you, Son. I promise. And he smiled. The second thing I want you to see is the promise of eternal life in vital union with Christ in earth. And we already know some of these promises quite well. We know that there's a promise upon the very moment that this new heart, boom, gives faith. That faith, like open hand, receives infallibly. It has to happen. These promises. This is what the Father's promising. He's saying, as soon as those hands of faith are out, I'm going to give them this. I'm going to give them this. I'm going to give them this. I'm going to give them justification. I'm going to pardon all of their sins. I promise, Son, to pardon all their sins. I promise to accept them as righteous, Son. I promise to give them a title to eternity with this life. And this promise of justification, we've gone through before, so I'm not going to spend much time on it. If you want to read more about it, go to Hebrews 8. Go to Ephesians 1, Romans 5. These places are things that we've unpacked in the past. Instead, I want to go through and give you some of the other things that are placed into the hands of faith. Children, I'm going to do this with an F, F, G. Okay, an F, F, G. So let's place each one of these in the hands. The Holy Spirit says, I promise to justify them. Okay, what's the next one? I promise to be their friend. I promise to be their father. I promise to be their God. There's the FFG, children. Did you catch it? Okay, let's look at each one of these. He says to the son, son, I promise to be their father. This is, let's start with friend. Friend is speaking about reconciliation. You see, there's enmity, there's being a foe, and then there's being a friend, right? A foe, you're angry at each other, you have a big gap in between you, and all types of things, physical and spiritual. And this is true for God. Because of sin, he is our foe, he is our enemy. But because of this covenant of grace, there's this promise that he will be our friend, which means in some way, he's going to take what's keeping us apart and he's going to bring us together as friends. There's going to be what was a war now becomes peace. What was foes now becomes friends. And this is shown to us in Colossians 1. It's connected to the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:20 says this. And having made, you ready? And having made peace. There it is. We're friends. And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him. Who's the him? You know who it is. It's the Son. It's the burning lamp. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, there's going to be peace. You're going to be made the friend of God because of the blood of this covenant. And this is a promise. The Savior could go a smiling because he's going to see the friendship that you would have with God Almighty as a result of him. There is no more condemnation for God's elect. Okay, he's our friend. He's also our father. And this is very important. I've seen on social media one of the preachers of our time saying that God is no father to the non-elect or something along those lines. And that is correct as long as it's qualified. He is a small s father as he is creator. And this is taught in Acts in the preaching of Paul the Apostle. But he is a capital F father only for the elect. And that is exactly right. Because there is a special relationship. When you take Jesus Christ, what is placed into the hands, your own hands of faith, is not only that he's a friend, but he's a father. And this in a special way. Not just by being a creator, but by being a savior. Or as being a now son of God. You know these things. From the scriptures. You know Galatians 4. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know this from Romans. You know that you know it from John chapter 1, right? We're given the right to be the sons of God. Hosea 1:10 is instructive. Hosea 1:10 says this. This is another highlighter right here. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Does that sound familiar? That's in our text, isn't it? That's given to Abram. But here, Hosea is giving it to all of the seed of Abram. I'm telling you that this is yours. Your children. Your children have these promises. Listen. Which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. My boys and girls, this is the promise for you. That not only is God to be the friend and the father of your mother and father, but he is also to be your father, as you are to be called as the sons of the living God. And think about the superintendence he has done, how he's overseen you being born into a Christian home, being given the very sign of this great covenant of grace between the Father and the Son. And now he's offering it to you to say, I will be your father too. This is a great promise that everyone should know. But he's not only our friend and our father, he's also our God. He promises it. He said to the Son, I will be their God. And this is built on a most fabulous doctrine. A doctrine of the relationship of God the Father to them, the nature of Christ. You see, it was the Lord Jesus Christ that said, I must go. I think I needs go to your God and my God. And in his human nature, he shows this relationship which is new, of course, because you have this human nature which didn't exist until the Holy Ghost overshadowed the Virgin Mary and united with the seed of the woman, the power of the Holy Ghost, and created this nature which Christ were to take on. And that moment, there was a relationship to that human nature where God the Father was the God of the human nature, even as it's inhabited by the second person of the Godhead. It's an amazing truth. It's upon that basis and that relationship that you enter into Christ and you have a like relationship. You have not only him as God as you are a son of Adam, but you have him as God as you are now subsumed into the human nature, having the same qualities. In this way, he can call the Father God and you can call. And that happens only because of your union with him. I want you to see some of these things from the scriptures. Hebrews 8:10, I believe, is instructive on this. And so let's look at that quickly. Hebrews 8, verse 10 says this. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. It's a constant refrain of the covenant of grace, that he will be to you a God and to your children. Why is that? What's the depth of that? What's the meaning of that? It's the fact that when you come into vital union with Jesus Christ, the same way in which he can call the Father God, so you can as well. He is yours. I'm going to say this, and I know it's a little strong language, but it's true language. I want you to let it sink in. You own God. You understand what I'm saying? You possess him. He's yours in a way that it was never to the first Adam. But in the second Adam, you have him in a way that humanity has never had him. You have him in vital union with Christ. In this hand of faith, he's not only placing friend, father, and God, he's placing the biggest promise of them all. I promise to make your people, your inheritance, holy, even as I am holy. This promise is manifold. I want to show you from the scriptures that this is at the very penultimate purpose of the entire covenant. And so I'm trying to unpack a little bit what I gave you earlier. Look at Luke 1, 72 to 75. It says this. The promise of sanctification. I'm going to give you first a understanding of what the text teaches. And then I'm going to read it and see if you can hear it. Okay? Luke 1, 72 to 75. Before I read, we're going to see that the promise of sanctification, all right, it's the principal promise. Principle. It's the chief promise of the covenant made to Christ for his elect seed. It, among all the promises of that class of of promises while we're with Christ in vital union in this earth. It shines as the moon among the twinkling stars, you see. Sanctification is the chief subordinate end of the covenant, standing in it next to the glory of Jehovah, which is the chief end of it. And this is why. It's because of the image. It's because of what you're being made into. First Adam, destroy almost the image of God in us. The remnants of it are so darkened, you can hardly make it out. But you see, we're being made more and more into the image of God by Christ. And what does that do? I want you to think about this. What is the chief end of man? Children, you know this. The glorified God. And notice what sanctification does. It reflects off of us back into the world God and all of his glory. Every hang up in you where holiness has not taken hold in your life is a place where God's not being glorified in your life and therefore not being reflected into the world. And you can see how sanctification, being made holy, is so wrapped up with the glory of God and why it's so important, therefore, to the covenant. Listen now to Luke 1, 72 to 75. I want to see if you catch it. Catch it. Listen to this great prophet as he tells us. The context here is Zacharias. He becomes filled with the Holy Ghost and he prophesies with baby Jesus. This is what he prophesies. I'll start in 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. To, in order to, it's purposive there, okay? To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Are you starting to see it? You're starting to see how the Holy Ghost wants us to see Genesis 15? That, in order that, he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Do you see that? The great purpose. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Even the eternal promises are the promises of sanctification extended or stretched into eternity. And so this is what our good Lord heard from the Father. He heard, I promise to grant them this holiness by granting them evangelical repentance. What is that? Now, there is repentance unto life. This is the flip side. At the moment in which you're born again, you have faith. And the flip side of that faith is you also repent of your sin. You're turning away from the old life, turning towards God and taking hold of Jesus Christ. This act of turning is that repentance, turning away from the old life, taking hold of Christ. That is repentance unto life. But this repentance I'm telling you about is a second type of repentance. It's that repentance which is continually happening in your Christian life. It's why you pray, Father, forgive us our debts. You see, there's repentance required there. Evangelical repentance is something that you will see in the scripture talked about in the church. It's something the church ought to have. It's something that ought to be a characteristic of the church. And I want you to understand why that is. Why is because this promise to grant them evangelical repentance is yoked to the promise to grant them grace for all obedience. And this is where we need to talk for a second. We need to speak about the way the world has twisted these truths and has caused great misunderstanding within the church. There are some which have looked at their life and they've tried to mortify sin. They've tried to kill the sin within them, but they find within them a disability. And I need to show you that this is the case. Because, friends, I'm going to say something quite radical. You ready for it? You have no more ability to obey as a believer, as an unbeliever. You have no more ability to obey as a believer than as an unbeliever. But I've been given a new heart. All right, let's look at 2 Corinthians 3:5 and try to understand this truth. Verse 4, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So if you're struggling with sin, you have that secret sin perhaps in your life, or you have this pet sin in your life, and you're struggling with it, and you're saying, I can't overcome it. That's exactly what the scripture says. It says there is no sufficiency in you. There is no ability in you. And that this is something which God knew, and this is why Christ smiles as he goes to the cross with joy, because he says, I know they have this promise. I know they have this promise that not only will they be given evangelical repentance, but they will be given grace. Grace for all obedience. Now, my friends, this doesn't come as something infused. There is an infusion of grace and sanctification. Okay? But this infusion here is not of grace without measure, like Christ was given. It still resides in Christ. He's the fullness of grace and truth. And from him, we walk throughout our lives without that fullness, needing to pull it down. Or more accurately, to have it given to us according to the covenant of grace. It's promised to us. I love 2 Corinthians 3:5 because it reveals there is nothing in us that can cause us to obey. And so if you're feeling like you're not winning against that sin, I got news for you. That's how it's supposed to be. And you are to be recognizing that and saying, but Christ has been given all the grace, and in the covenant of grace, I'm able to take hold of this, and I can use this grace from him for the sufficiency to obey. We must seek strength in Christ. There's no such thing as perfect obedience. But there is acceptable obedience with the strength given from Christ. There is no such thing as obedience in every degree. But there is such thing as obedience in every part. We can give strength to obey the law in every part. It requires an outward part and an inward part. And we have the strength from Christ to fulfill it. There is no such thing as an ability or a sufficiency in ourselves. But there is a sufficiency in God where we can derive strength from Christ for obedience in every part, for an acceptable obedience to God in Christ. I don't know if I'm getting through to you, but this is transforming because this releases you. You're so upset with yourself because you realize inside yourself you have no ability. But Christ stands and says, do you not see what the Father has promised me? He's promised me to grant grace at all seasons for you. What season are you in? You're in a season of struggling for this sin. And God says, I'm giving that grace to you, Christ. Christ, give it to him. You've been given all dominion and all power over all the earth. Give it to him. So ask it. Ask it. You receive not because you ask not. Because you got to believe this, don't you? You got to believe Christ has it. You got to believe that the answer to all of your indwelling sin is Christ. And upon that faith, go to him and ask it. And he must needs give it. My friends, I don't have the time to tell you about the other promises in sanctification. The promise is a comfort, the promise of preservation, perseverance, the promise of granting all good things, even temporal, that are needful and necessary. Oh, maybe we'll some other time hit those. I can't even get into it. We have to go the last couple minutes with the promise of eternal life and vital union with Christ in eternity. My friends, if you're getting older in life, this is sweet. This is so sweet. Because that smoking furnace, the Father promises to the Son that this is for you. This is for him. This is for you. Christ smiles ultimately in his horrible death for you because of these things especially. It's a promise. Let's say it like the Father would say it. I promise, Son, to give them a blessed death. A death that has no sting, according to Hosea 13:14. A death that's made sweet to the believer. I remember hearing the story about that sweet old minister in Scotland who on his deathbed called his successor, in which he stayed in that same congregation afterwards, to his side, and he said, "Sing me psalms. Sing me psalms, because this is so sweet to me that it's not long now I'll see my Savior." And they sang psalms. And it was almost as if angelic singing of this psalm, as the voices from the congregation and the minister surrounded him, ushered his spirit sweetly into heaven. What a difference it is when you read about the deaths of those without Christ and the terror before morphine that happens at their death. But death is made sweet to the believer. Death is made sweet to the believer, not only because he will see Jesus Christ face to face, but because death itself not only loses its sting, but it has a promised victory upon it. What will crush death? What crushes death is the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 55 tells us that death shall have no sting. O grave, where is thy victory? It's gone. I promise to give them a blessed, happy death. Even the martyrs, read the stories, friends. Even the martyrs died praising God. They had a blessed death. But it also was a promise to give them honor on Judgment Day. Now, this is scary, my friends, because every single one of you, especially the officers in the church, will have a go before the judgment seat of Christ. But grasp on to this truth. If you're truly with Christ, he will give you honor on the judgment day. He will open. I want you to imagine this, friends. And I've used this before, boys and girls. I've told you about what it will be like to have Christ walking down and saying, "You're mine," and then skipping over you and how that would feel. But I'm going to reverse this analogy now and have you imagine what it will feel like when Jesus Christ looks into your eyes and points at you and says, "This one's mine. This one's mine. This one's mine." Imagine the joy in your heart. This is a promise to give you honor on Judgment Day by acknowledging you as his own. Matthew 10, 32 says it this way. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him," you ever see this verse before? "Him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." Isn't that amazing? That's the judgment day. Jesus Christ is going and saying, "Mine, mine, mine." Oh, imagine being passed over, but imagine also when you are declared the sons. Now, he will not only acknowledge you as his, there's a promise that you will be acquitted. Your life will be raised up, and all the sin will be covered by the blood, and there's nothing else but to say, "He is righteous. He is mine. He is righteous." According to the righteous judge, he can go in to everlasting life rather than everlasting judgment. There's not only the declaration that we are his, there's not only an acquittal before all the world, but there is this promise that we will be raised up. Imagine this. Imagine this. The judge angels and men. 1 Corinthians 6 says this so clearly. This blows my mind. I wondered, is it going to be like I'm on a throne, and I'm like, "Nope, go to where there's gnashing of teeth." Or is it more like, and this is, well, I think more likely, or is it more like in a presbytery meeting, right? Where you have the whole court is the judge, and you have them saying, "Guilty, innocent," and you're all saying together, as a judge of angels, of demons, and of wicked men. Guilty! Send them to the fire! 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 says this. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Isn't that amazing? You're going to be honored on judgment day, not only in being shown to be the sons, not only to be acquitted from all your sins, but also to judge angels and men. This promise to give them honor on judgment day is not the only promise, but the most blessed of them all is the promise of everlasting felicity. Children, I hope maybe some of your children might have that name. I love that name, Felicity. What does it mean? It means happiness. And the everlasting happiness here is shown to us in the scriptures in several ways. It begins first by this promise to have the soul shepherded at the very moment of death to paradise. My friends, you will not die alone. My father dropped dead. He died alone. But if he was in Christ, he wasn't alone. The angel shepherded his soul up to paradise. And you, my friends, as well. You will not die alone. You will have an escort to the heavenly places. And you will be sitting on the throne room where Christ is. And you will behold his face with your soul. But not only will your soul have felicity, your body is promised felicity with the promise of the resurrection. And then there's a promise also of this body resurrected soul already in felicity coming together with even greater felicity than it apart. You will have glories in heaven with a perfect body fitted for this type of heavenly felicity, and the soul being united that will forever glory, and you will see God. It says it in Matthew 5, 8, that the meek will see God. This is that ancient truth of beatific vision, the fact that God will so show his glory to you that it will be communicated directly to you in this perfect body fitted for such felicity, which your bodies in its current state could never be able to undergo. This is the amazing truth of a felicity, of a happiness, which cannot be endured by this body, but with the new one, it forevermore will be. My friends, is this the eternity that you will have? Because there's going to be so many of those who will be not ushered in by angels, but will be grabbed by devils down to a prison awaiting the judgment day. And at the judgment day, they will be disowned by Christ. He will say, I'm not theirs, and they're not mine. And he will go, and he will pass over, and they will go before the judgment day. And you will have a whole host of elect men and women saying, guilty. And instead of everlasting felicity, you will have everlasting damnation and torture. Paying that infinite price, which can never be paid with your finite self. But all those who have Christ have an infinite Christ, and therefore an infinite payment for sins. Will you, my friends, understand that this call here of this sleeping Abram in Genesis 15 as a call to recognize that you can do nothing, nothing for everlasting felicity, for the forgiveness of sins. You must rely alone on this burning lamp and all the conditions of that covenant made, and this smoking furnace and all the promises made by the Father to the Son, and that together by the seal of the Holy Spirit, this truth goes out for all of you to grasp hold of it and to believe in the burning lamp, the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to embrace all the promises in him given to him by the Father. Oh, will you take hold of this? And will you read Genesis 15 now in the fullness of all that it means for you? I pray that you now will. Let us pray. Oh, Father, all that the promises thou hast given the Son, we have not had time to enumerate. But we pray that you will give us a vision of the holiness that you call us unto, and the glory that you deserve as we reflect back to the world the Lord Jesus Christ and his purity in us. Oh, help us to care more for our souls and the holiness of our lives, and to also take hold of the strength promised to us in the covenant of grace from Christ to conquer sin and to live unto new life. Oh, we pray that you will help us this day to think upon eternal things and that eternal felicity, that we may be rescued from the wrath to come and to know our Lord Jesus Christ, even in earth, as it will be in heaven. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you are for us in Jesus Christ, in the covenant of grace. It's in his